Going to be using our Bibles quite a bit, getting back and forth and from passage to passage as we look at the subject of spiritual gifts in modern times. And so let's have a word of prayer together as we ask God for his blessing, and then we will dive right into our consideration on the subject of spiritual gifts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that is ours to be able to come together and to study your word. We pray, the Lord, that through this presentation, we would have clarity on the subjects that we consider. We ask, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, who you've promised to be our teacher, to come and be in our midst. And we thank you for your love and how you have pledged to be with us. And so thank you, Lord, for your blessing and for giving us open minds and open hearts as we turn our attention to you and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Spiritual gifts in modern times. The subject of prophecy is one that, of course, through our Discoveries and Revelation series, we have taken some time to consider on a variety of different levels. But when we can consider the subject of prophecy in light of those around us, we truly can find thoughts toward prophecy almost anywhere in the world today. From the grocery store aisle alongside the cash registers to the magazines and the tabloid newspapers, down the street to the corner store tables to the permanent storefronts that are along the walkways of our cities, there's many, many people who have a claim to be prophets or able to communicate messages from heaven to us about the future. And typically, many of these so-called prophets are individuals that have very little, or their messages have very little to do with God's word or God's will at all. And if we were to look back through history, certain names will come to the forefront that are supposedly individuals that are able to share predictions or have made predictions through the years. You'll find people like Nostradamus, who is regularly mentioned on the tabloid newspaper rack. Folks like Edgar Cayce, psychic, Jean Dixon, as well as Marshall Applewhite, who you might remember from the Heaven's Gate cult, Waiting for Hale-Bopp Comet, and numerous, numerous others. These individuals all are considered in their own spheres to be modern-day prophets, individuals who are able to look beyond what most human eyes are able to see. Truly, we might say that these folks are individuals who have made well-trained guesses at certain circumstances and certain outcomes. But the presence of prophets in our world, the thought of the presence of prophets, are individuals who have some sort of a connection to the world outside of our physical realm, leaves people like you and me with very hesitant feeling. Because we do not want to be deceived. We don't want to be tricked. Now, prophecy, according to the Bible, is a gift. And it's the gift that we're going to focus on primarily today. But the Bible does let us know that there are numerous other gifts that the Spirit of God gives to His church. So let's ask the first question: what are these spiritual gifts? Prophecy may be one of those, but what else does the Bible mention? When Jesus went back to heaven, he was there on the mountainside with his disciples, and he rose up to heaven. This was after his resurrection, of course. The Bible says that thereafter he gave gifts to his people. Notice Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8. The Bible says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." Now, what type of gifts are these referring to? We typically will call them the spiritual gifts. And the passage in Ephesians chapter 4 continues with verse 11. And it says, "And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Now, in the New Testament, there are three chapters where you will find a list of spiritual gifts. This is one of them. apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. But we're going to turn over to the book of Romans and go to Romans chapter 12. And here in verses 6 to 8, we get another list. The Bible says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them." And then we're just going to highlight the gift names. Prophecy, or ministry, in teaching, in exhortation, giving, leadership, and mercy. So this particular list from Romans chapter 12 has a couple of similarities, but it is an expanded list from what we saw there in Ephesians chapter 4. And now the longest of the three are found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the chapter that we looked at in depth a couple of sessions ago when we talked about the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, notice verses 8 to 11, and then we're going to look at verse 28. It says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, to another faith, to another gift of healings, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But the one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills." That is how the Spirit of God wills. Then down to verse 28, it says, "And God has appointed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, help, administration, and varieties of tongues." Three different chapters, three lists of spiritual gifts, with similarities certainly between each of them. Ephesians chapter 4 has told us the spiritual gifts, or mentioned to us the spiritual gifts of apostleship, prophecy, evangelism, pastoring, and teaching. In Romans chapter 12, we find the list including prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, rulership, mercy. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, the longest of the three lists, we find apostles, prophets, teachers, miracles, healings, helps, governments, tongues, as well as wisdom, knowledge, faith, and discernment. Each of these items, each of these words reflects a spiritual gift that God, through the Scripture we know, is giving out in His church. And it's something that He began to do from the very time of His ascension. The Bible says He went back to heaven and left gifts unto men. Now certainly, some of these gifts were manifested in the Old Testament very, very clearly as well. We know the Holy Spirit was active in the time of the Old Testament. But as Christ has left a church in this world, He has not left His church without gifts. And so these gifts that we have just read through Ephesians 4, Romans 12, and 1 Corinthians 12 give us a picture of the types of things God expects to be happening in His church, as well as the types of strengths and abilities and giftings that the people in this church will have. Now, when we look at all three lists and compare them, there are only two gifts that are actually found in all three of the lists. One of those is the gift of prophecy. The gift of teaching is the other. The gift of prophecy is mentioned here. Now, when we look across these three lists and consider most of the people around us, even Christians around us in our community, many, many of people who look at these gifts are very, very happy, very content, pleased to see them in these lists, and certainly pleased to see them manifested in the church. However, when it comes to this gift of prophecy, the gift of prophecy causes some individuals to have this cold shiver, shuddering type of feeling. Most of the people's minds, when we think of the word prophecy, go immediately back to the tabloid aisle, to those newspapers where all kinds of strange and wild and wonderful things, outlandish predictions are made, coming from individuals from different points in history who made these predictions and many, many times have been proven false. We shudder at the thought of prophets in our modern time because of the fact that we are fearful of being deceived by the fakes and the phonies and the fanatics. And I believe that if we were to ask Christians of any denominational background, of any experienced background, and ask about the subject of prophecy, it is something that makes people concerned. And yet the true gift of prophecy that our Bibles, the Word of God, speaks about is something that God has given. It's something that God has provided to His people as a part of the package of gifts that He knew would be important to His church, that He knew would be important to the development of His people in the world today. It would be contrary to the will of God and the plan of God for us to just randomly pick and choose from this list of gifts, or randomly scratch off one or more of these gifts because it makes us a little bit uncomfortable or because we're a little bit wary. Such would be inconsistent with the principles of the New Testament, with the teachings of God's Word. All of these gifts in these three lists are gifts that God anticipated being in His church because He, through His Holy Spirit, was the one who was giving those gifts to people. And yet we know that not every person in the church will receive every gift, and certainly not any one person will have all of the gifts. But God has said that His Spirit divides these gifts as He will, because God sees the full picture and He sees what would be needed. Now, the question certainly comes up when we talk about these spiritual gifts. We are content normally to say that the spiritual gifts were very present in the time of the early church. But are they things that are actually meant to be now in the time in which we're living? How long were these gifts to remain in the church? For this, we're going to go back to the book of Ephesians, where we had that shortest list of gifts, because in Paul's conversation there, he actually outlines a number of other considerations about spiritual gifts. And this one, certainly, from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. The Bible says, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, we're looking at the question. This is the passage that speaks about the giving of spiritual gifts. And Paul here writes that these gifts will remain until there is unity in the faith, and until God's people come to the perfect or the full measure of the stature of Christ. And of course, the question would be reasonable to ask, when does the Bible say this occurs? When are these things a clear sign of? And we will find in the next passage that this is a reference to the completed work in God's church at the very soon coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is beginning his letter to the Corinthian church, and he starts and speaks to them about the gifts that he has observed in the church. Notice what he says in verses 5 to 7. "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by Him, in all utterance, in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul wanted the church to not come short in any gift, and as they waited for the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so since Jesus has not returned, since the church has not come to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, since in truth the church is not perfectly unified in every sense of the term, then we recognize that the gifts still remain. And that would include the biblically mentioned gift of prophecy. Now, the spiritual gifts have been given to bless the church in its work and its ministry. And these gifts are actually not supposed to be experienced only in one section of church history or spiritual history. In fact, these gifts are supposed to have existed from the time that they were given by Christ right through to the modern time. Though times have changed, God's Word has not changed. Though times have changed, the Bible says that God's plan has not changed, and the spiritual gifts remain to the coming of Jesus. Now, the book of Revelation has already given us a picture of the church of Christ in the last days before Jesus comes. And we've had a study on a couple of evenings that related to some of these particular passages. But I want to take a look again at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. Notice what the Bible says here. In prophecy, of course, it's a prophetic picture. It says, "The dragon was wroth," or angry, "with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." We've looked at this passage in some great detail already. The church of God in the last days, the woman, of course, representing God's people, and the remnant of her seed, or the last remaining ones of God's church, are defined with two primary characteristics. Here we find that they have the commandments of God. They keep the commandments of God, which we have talked about on numerous evenings. But it also says that they have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to know what this is. Well, the Bible interprets itself for us, because turning over just two chapters to Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, here's what the Bible says. John is speaking as he is in vision and in the presence of an angel. He says, "And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me," that is, the angel said back to John, "See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus." So here's the similar language we're talking about. The church of God in the last days is going to have the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. John is told that the angel is one of the fellow servants who have the testimony of Jesus. And then he says, "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." The spirit, or the gift of prophecy. Now, when we talk about, well, who are the ones that would have the spirit of prophecy or the testimony of Jesus? The angel has said, "I'm one of your fellow servants and I'm one of the brethren who have this gift." Well, we turn over just a couple of chapters more and we see the same circumstance repeated with John once again down at the feet of an angel. And he says to me, "See that you do it not," there in Revelation 22, verse 9. "For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren," the who? The prophets. So we've seen the fellow servant component in the previous text. We've seen the angel identify John and himself as a part of what are called the brethren here in Revelation. And the brethren are now identified to be the prophets. So the ones who have the testimony of Jesus, the ones who have the gift of prophecy or the spirit of prophecy, are, of course, the prophets. And those who keep the words of this book, again, John is told, worship God. Thus, Revelation has confirmed the message that was given in the writings of Paul. God wants to present to us that at the end of time, there's an identifying characteristic found in his people, found in his church, and that characteristic is the presence of the prophetic voice. Now, what does the Bible tell us about the prophets, or the ones just told us to have the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy? What does the Bible say about prophets and their writings? In the Bible, there are two categories of prophets mentioned. Two categories of prophets. The first are canonical prophets. The second are non-canonical prophets. Now, these two words do not appear in Scripture, but it is evident that these two categories of prophets exist. Canonical prophets are prophets who are individuals whose writings have been included in what we call the canon of Scripture. That is, those books that fall between the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. This, what we hold as a Bible, is called the canon of Scripture. And so canonical prophets are prophets that have writings here in the Bible. So prophets such as Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the books of Moses, Micah, Habakkuk, Malachi, the book of Revelation written by John, all of these individuals were prophets of God whose writings were included in the Bible. These are canonical prophets. Then we have the category of non-canonical prophets. And non-canonical prophets were individuals who God raised up, who had special messages from God, and yet the writings that they wrote are not included in the Bible. Now I want to take a look at a passage here in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 29, and ask you a question about the prophets that are here mentioned. The Bible says, "Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel the seer." Oh, and by the way, the word seer is the Old Testament word for prophet, or an Old Testament word for prophet. One who was known to be able to see things that most others could not. Samuel the seer. Now let me ask you this question. If you were to take your Bible and open it up for me and find the books of Samuel, where would you go? Old Testament or New Testament? You'd go to the Old Testament, right? Because Samuel's books are canonical. They are found in Scripture. The prophet Samuel's writings are there. And then it says you would find the Acts of David in the book of Nathan the prophet and in the book of Gad the seer. And so let me ask you a trick question. Where will you find the book of Nathan? Where will you find the book of Gad? Old Testament or New Testament? You won't find it in either, will you? Because the Nathan, who we know was a prophet, in fact, Nathan was the prophet who came to the King David and told him about his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, and was the one who was instrumental as the messenger of God to lead King David to repentance so that David could be saved. Nathan certainly was a prophet of God without any question. The Bible tells us he's got a book, but we do not have his book. His book was simply not maintained, not preserved, and not in the canon of Scripture today. And yet, because his book is not there, it does not mean that Nathan was any less of a prophet from the Lord. Gad would be a man in the same situation. Now, if we turn over to 2 Chronicles 9, 29, we find this statement about David's son Solomon. It says, "Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet?" You see, there's another mention here of Nathan and a book that he wrote, but we don't have that book. Yet we recognize Nathan to be a prophet of the Lord. And it goes on and says, "And in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat." Now, where would you go, Old Testament or New Testament, to find the book of Ahijah? Nowhere. How about the book of Iddo? It's not there. You see, there are prophets that God mentions and that Scripture mentions that we very clearly recognize did not have books in the Bible. These are probably some of the lesser known prophets of God, but there are other prophets of God that would be very well known, and their identity as a prophet would not be questioned in the least. One of those in the Old Testament would be the prophet Elijah, the prophet Elisha. In the New Testament, John the Baptist. But these individuals do not have prophecies or books of the Bible recorded. And just because a prophet does not have a book in the Bible doesn't mean that their ministry was any less of the Lord or any less inspired. You see, the Bible gives us these two categories of prophets. Prophets that were raised up with messages for the people, messages for their time. And in some cases, God determined that the message of the prophet was to last beyond their time. And those are the messages that we have recorded in the canon of Scripture. However, even though we don't have any written record of a book from Elijah, or we don't have a copy of the book of Nathan, doesn't mean that they were not prophets. The Bible very clearly lets us know they were. They had messages and inspiration from God, but their ministry, their message was for a specific time and a specific purpose. Now, I want us to note a text as we consider that God has prophets. He's raised up prophets, given the gift of prophecy to many individuals in the past, some with a ministry to write for the people of their time, others with a ministry to speak and to write with a message for people of all time. And those are the ones, of course, recorded in Scripture. But notice what the Lord says in the prophet Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. The Bible says, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants," who? the prophets. So God is letting us know that he does not do anything in this world unless he reveals what he's about to do to his prophets so that someone here has an idea of what he's going to do. So simply put, we might say that when God is about to make a major move in history, when something big is about to happen that God is going to do in his interactions with humanity, God lets somebody know about what he's going to do. God gives that message and reveals it through his prophets. And so what are we talking about? I want to take a look with you at the five great epochs of salvation history that are outlined in Scripture. So what are these five great epochs of salvation history? Well, the first is the time of the flood. Certainly once the world was created, the next major intervention of God was at the time of the flood. Now, what happened at the time of the flood? Well, the Bible tells us that there was a man before the flood named Enoch. And Enoch was a prophet of God. We find that being clearly shared with us in the book of Jude. Enoch was a prophet of God. He was a man who walked with God. The Bible says that he was so close in relationship with God, he never even saw death. Instead of dying, God simply took him straight to heaven. Now, Enoch had a son. His son was named Methuselah. And that particular name means this. Methuselah means at his death it will come. And it's in the context of a judgment from God. At his death it will come. Now, through Enoch, there was a prophecy given in the naming of his son that something would happen at the time of the death of that son. Methuselah lived 969 years, the longest living man to have ever lived in the world. But as we get closer to the end of that 969 years, God does something else. You see, God has used Enoch in the naming of his son to bear a prophecy. But then at the end, near the end of Methuselah's life, about 120 years before he died, God raised up another prophet. And that prophet's name was Noah. Noah became the spokesperson for God, the prophet, the messenger of God. He was to preach, he was to build an ark, and he was to warn the world of an upcoming flood. This was the first great epoch of salvation history. And here is the first pattern we see, or the starting of the pattern. When God wants to give a message about an event to come, he tells a prophet about it. Prophet speaks, and then just as that event is about to occur, or at the time period that it occurs, God raises up another prophet to remind the people and to guide them through that experience. Let's watch how this same trajectory continues in the next great epoch of salvation history. That is the Exodus. You see, God had selected Israel in the time of the Old Testament to be his chosen people. And these individuals, of course, went into Egypt to escape the famine in the time of Jacob and Joseph. They remained in Egypt, and there they were put into captivity after a period of years. But it was before all of that took place that God gave a message to Abraham. Abraham, as God's messenger, he was told that his own descendants, which would be as the sand of the sea, God said, would go into captivity for over 400 years. Now, this was before the people even existed. They would be in captivity for 400 years. And time goes on. Abraham has Isaac, who has Jacob, who has the 12 sons of Jacob, that becoming the tribes of Israel. They move to Egypt, to the land of Goshen. They spend some time there, and then they are put into captivity under the Egyptian rule. And just before this period of predicted time comes to close, God raises up another prophet. And that prophet is one who God had called, named Moses, to speak on his behalf and then be the prophet to lead the people of God through that great experience which God had predicted. That is, not only the captivity, but to be led out of that captivity. The third great epoch of God's salvation history is the captivity of Israel in Babylon. Something God predicted through the prophet Jeremiah. And there Jeremiah predicted in his book that the people of Judah would be taken captive by Babylon and would be in that captivity for 70 years. And it was during that time, in the time of that captivity, that before the 70 years ended, God raised up another prophet who would bear a message, encourage the people, and lead them to the time of their deliverance, which was the event that God had predicted. That man was Daniel. The fourth great epoch of salvation history is the Messiah's ministry. The Messiah's ministry was predicted by a prophet named Daniel, the same man we just mentioned. He was given a message and predicted that the coming Messiah would come, would arrive on the scene, and begin his ministry at a specific time. After 69 weeks from the going forth of the command to restore and to build Jerusalem. It was in that year, of course, that we expect and we know that Jesus was baptized. But just as that time came close, God had predicted through the prophet Daniel, but just as the time for Jesus to arrive on the scene, to be baptized and commence his messianic ministry, God raised up another prophet. And God's raising up this time was a prophet who was told to prepare the way for the coming Messiah, to let the people know where they were in salvation history, and to be ready for the Messiah and his ministry. That man was John the Baptist. And from the time of the fourth great epoch of salvation history, the messianic ministry of Jesus, we move to the fifth great salvation epoch, and that is the end time judgment hour culminating in the second coming of Christ. And that was predicted by Daniel. John the Revelator has something to say about that subject as well. But the specific timing of the commencement of the last day judgment hour was predicted by Daniel in Daniel chapter 8, verse 14, in which we are told that the sanctuary of heaven would be cleansed in the year 1844. Now, if God is consistent with all of his past actions, then at the time of the fulfillment of this prophecy and the beginning of the end time judgment, God would raise up another prophet. That's what we would expect to see happen sometime in the mid-1800s. The prophetic voice would be raised again if God was going to be consistent with what he had done for all of salvation history previous. And that would be in perfect harmony with the word of Scripture. The prophet Joel, quoted by Peter in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, the Bible said, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Acts chapter 2, as Peter spoke, he understood that God was going to give, at the time of the last days, a special outpouring of his Holy Spirit, leading to a restoration and a rising again of the ministry of prophecy, or the gift of prophecy. Now, we opened up by considering the skepticism that some people have about prophecy. We've seen the tabloids, we've seen the psychic channels, we've seen the roadside stands and the storefront buildings, all claiming to be able to tell something about the future, most of which does not come to pass. It leads us to be skeptical. The Bible speaks about false prophets, and rightfully so, because we are living in a time when this is becoming a major, major issue. Notice the book of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 4 and 5. The Bible says, "And Jesus answered and said to them," this is at the very beginning now of his Signs of the Times sermon. And so here in Matthew 24, verse 4 and 5, he says, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Jesus, as he introduces the subject of the signs of the times, lets the disciples know, lets us know as we read today, that there's something we have to beware of, and that something is called deception. There's going to be deception, Jesus says. Take heed, watch out, be careful that no one will deceive you, claiming to be Christ. Verse 11 continues by saying, "Many false prophets will rise up and will deceive many." And then in verse 24, it says, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. This is a warning that we are called to recognize. It's a warning from Jesus to watch out, to beware of deception. And it's in the context here that Jesus lets us know that we need to be careful about false prophets. In a chapter that speaks about the signs of the times, the signs of the end, Jesus speaks about war in just one section of that passage. Jesus speaks about famines and earthquakes and disease and pestilence just as one sign. But four times in four different verses of this chapter, Jesus speaks to us about not being deceived by false Christs and false prophets. And so in light of that warning, it would be easy for us, it would be a natural response of people to simply say, well, I believe in the Bible and the Bible only. If it's not in the Bible, then I don't believe it. And that's a good principle. It's a great principle to base our Christian faith. However, the challenge for the Christian with that particular thought is this. It is the teaching of the Bible that God gave the gift of prophecy. And that the gift of prophecy, along with all of the other spiritual gifts, would remain among his people, leading to the time when Jesus comes again. It is the God of the Bible. It is the teaching of the Bible that tells us that as Christians in the last days, we are supposed to expect God to speak through the voice of prophecy, through the spirit of prophecy, through the gift of prophecy, which is why in the context of the last days, Jesus says you must watch out and be wise. You must not be deceived. Jesus wants us to understand, the well-meaning, Bible-believing Christian, he wants us to understand that we are warned against the false prophets which will rise and which Satan will use to be counterfeits for that which God has determined would be present and would be genuine. Jesus would not have warned us against false prophets if he did not expect there to be true prophets. You see, it only makes sense. If every prophet in the last days was going to be false, then Jesus would not have had to distinguish them by calling them false. He said, beware of prophets. But he didn't. He said, beware of false ones. And the presence of false ones necessitates for us the understanding that there will also be true prophets in God's church. And of course, Jesus was speaking in the time of the first century. He was talking with a group of individuals around him, many of whom God was giving the gift of prophecy. John was going to have the gift of prophecy. Paul was going to have the gift of prophecy. Peter had the gift of prophecy. Certainly James wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We find Matthew would have written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You find that many of these people in that time frame certainly had the gift of prophecy. And God was letting his people know that this is something that will last right up to the very time that I return again. Now, where we sit tonight, in this place, in this time, there are two distinct dangers for us. The first distinct danger is that if we don't understand the Bible's teaching on the subject of prophets and prophecy, we might be ignorant and therefore open to accept the counterfeit or the false. But the second distinct danger for us is that we can become so skeptical of the gift of prophecy or the presence of prophets in the modern time that we will outright, full bore, reject the genuine gift as we reject the false. The genuine, of course, which has been given for our blessing. And so we don't want to fall into either of these two errors or two dangers. We don't want to be so open and so ignorant in our understanding that we accept whatever comes. And at the same time, we don't want to be so skeptical and so closed that we miss or reject the real thing when God gives it. And so we must be able to tell the difference between true and false prophets. And thankfully, God's Word gives us direction on exactly how to do that. What does the Bible share with us to help us test the prophets? And why would we even say test them? Well, this is a scriptural concept. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19 to 21, the Bible says this: "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good." You see, Paul's concept as he wrote to the Thessalonians was simply this: if there's something out there that's coming and presenting a message to you, someone coming and presenting a message to you, he says, it might be the Spirit of God. Therefore, don't push the Spirit of God away. Don't despise prophecy. But be careful. Test it, he says. Hold fast after you've tested it to that which you find to be good and true. It's pretty strong and pretty stable counsel for us. We are reminded that we're not supposed to reject the Spirit by despising one of the gifts of the Spirit, which is prophecy. If certainly a prophet with God's message is rejected, then God himself has been rejected. This is very, very clear in Scripture. We need to recognize, of course, that God has not confined this gift to any one caste of people, any one class of people, or even to either of the two genders. I want you to notice, we know certainly multiple men through the Bible who were given the gift of prophecy, but what about the ladies? Well, the Bible says in Exodus chapter 15, verse 20, that Miriam was a prophetess. In Judges chapter 4, verse 4, Deborah was a prophetess. In 2 Chronicles chapter 34, verse 22, Huldah was a prophetess. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 36, Anna was a prophetess. And in Acts 21, verse 9, the evangelist Philip had four virgin daughters who prophesied. And one who prophesies has the gift of prophecy. And so in Old Testament and New Testament alike, we see that God has not differentiated between the genders, between high and low class, between social distinctions that we as people might see when he pours out his spiritual gifts. Gender will not be a test for us. Social class will not be a test for us. You see, God called people who were educated, and God called people who were not educated to serve in this capacity. So these types of things do not become a test for us. These are not tests of a prophet to say, you've got to be a man. We've already seen you don't have to have writings in the Bible to be a true prophet of God. So what do we have to look for? What are the tests of a prophet? I want you to notice them. There are seven tests that we are going to look at here in Scripture, and the first is prophetic accuracy. Prophetic accuracy. Notice the Bible's book of Jeremiah, chapter 28 and verse 9. The Bible says, "As for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent." So according to this passage, we are looking, when a prophet makes a prediction or gives a word, we're looking for that prediction or that word to actually come to fulfillment. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 22, the Bible says, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or does not come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously." So you have the negative and the positive being shown. If a prophet makes a prediction, we expect it's the prediction to come to pass. And God says, if it does not come to pass, then you know that I have not sent that message. And so here's the distinguishing factor between true and false prophets. There will be accuracy in the prophet's message. A prophet's message must be accurate because God, the giver of the prophecy, does not make mistakes. Today, the tabloid prophecies, the corner storefront prophecies and psychics perhaps find a 40, 30, 40, 50% accuracy rating as they learn how to work with people and lead people in making predictions. But even if 50%, 60, 70, 80, 90, 95% comes to pass, the Bible says if something does not, it is because God has not spoken. The second test of a prophet after prophetic accuracy is biblical faithfulness. Biblical faithfulness. Notice the book of Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. The Bible says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." You see, God speaks very, very plainly. He says, "To the law and to the testimony." That is, from the beginning of Scripture to the end, the writings of Moses and the writings of the prophets, if they, that is, whoever is claiming to bear a message, does not speak in harmony with Scripture, God says there's no light in them, essentially saying, "I have not sent them with that message." Jesus let us know in John 5:39 that we were to search the Scriptures because the Scriptures testify of Him. The testimony of Scripture is that which leads us toward Christ. And a message of anyone bearing the message of anyone coming from God is going to be leading us, it's going to be directing us toward Christ Jesus. True prophets will hold true to law, God's law, and to the message of other Scripture, to the message of the prophets of God already shown and proven to be true. Any contradiction would lead them to be understood as false prophets. The third consideration, the third test of a prophet, is that they will promote God's commandments. Notice what the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice, and you shall serve and hold fast to him." You see, here's what Moses was saying in the book of Deuteronomy. If there arises among you someone who has a sign or a miracle that they've been able to do, or even makes a prediction, we might say, that comes to pass, if in their message, if in the context of this manifestation, they call you to do something that is in opposition to God's word, in opposition to the very commandments of God, God says, do not listen to them. Do not listen to them. Why? Because we've already been told, to the law and to the testimony, if they don't speak according to this word, if they do not line up in harmony with the rest of the testimony of Scripture, if they do not line up in harmony with the principles of God's law, His commandments, then we are not to follow or listen. You see, a true prophet will not break God's commandments. A true prophet will not lead you and me to break the commandments of God, the very thing that God has been seeking for us to understand, our principles and commands for our blessing. Now, this passage also speaks to us about something else. If you are the type of person who gets really excited by signs and miracles, then you must beware. Because the concept of signs and miracles is something that is equally done by God as well as by Satan in the world around us. Satan has supernatural power. Satan is able to do miracles. Miracles and signs are not evidence by themselves that God is present, that the message is God's, or that the minister or presenter of such a sign or wonder is speaking God's truth. Because Satan can work miracles, then we must look at the message. Because we know Satan can work signs, we must compare the teaching of the minister, the teaching of the supposed prophet, with the teaching of Scripture to determine if the miracle or the sign is confirming what Scripture shows to be true. A sign by itself is not enough. We must consider the message that is shared. And so a prophet will be accurate in their prediction, will be faithful to God's word, and will be faithful in promoting of God's Ten Commandments. But fourthly, a true prophet of God will exalt Jesus as the divine Lord and Savior. Notice 1 John chapter 4. The Bible says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test," there's that word again, "test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world, but by this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." You hear John's message here. He's letting us know that there won't be any message that is being borne by a servant of God that will diminish in any sense of the term the ministry, the person, or the authority of Christ. No message from God is going to promote or show that Jesus is not divine. There is no message from God that will not uplift Jesus as Lord. There is no message of God that will not recognize Christ as Savior and Redeemer in the world today. Anything that comes from heaven is going to uplift and be central on Christ as divine Lord, Savior, and Redeemer. The fifth test of a prophet is that the prophet needs to live a godly life. You and I would certainly not expect someone bearing the message of the Lord, the message of holiness to a world lost in sin, to be deeply indebted and deeply stuck in the ways of sin themselves. The Bible says that a prophet must live a godly life. Notice Matthew chapter 7, verse 15 and 16. He says, "Beware of false prophets." This is the words of Christ. He says, "Who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits." And so we are called not to be the judge of one's eternal salvation, but we are called to be discerners of life fruit. The Bible lets us know that an apple tree is going to produce apples. A grapevine is going to produce grapes. A fig tree is going to produce figs. But you would not expect a fig tree to produce oranges or an apple tree to produce grapes. Jesus says, watch and see someone with Christ in their life, someone with God in their life, bearing the message of God. Their life will testify that Christ is in them. Their life will be in harmony with the lifestyle principles of heaven. The sixth test of a prophet is that the prophet will have visions and dreams. The Bible says in Numbers 12, verse 6, "Then he said, hear now my words," this is God speaking, "if there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision, and I will speak to him in a dream." You see, Scripture outlines the way that God communicates with His messengers who are called to be prophets. He communicates with them through dreams, like we have understood that the prophet Daniel had. You remember in Daniel chapter 2? Daniel needed the message, the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had had in order to bear that message for Christ. And there, the Bible says, that night God gave him a dream as he went to sleep. The Bible also tells us that another way is that God gives visions. And you find John in the book of Revelation experiencing visions during the day while he was awake, being taken by the Spirit of God to see and understand a message. Visions and dreams are the way God communicates, and it is a test of a true prophet. Another test, the final test of a true prophet, is that the ministry of that prophet will edify, upbuild, and encourage the church. Notice 1 Corinthians 14, 3 and 4. The Bible says, "But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who prophesies edifies the church." Now, to edify means to instruct. It means to improve. It means to instruct or improve intellectually or morally. Exhortation means to give strong encouragement or to urge action upon someone. Comfort means certainly consolation in times of difficulty. A prophet's mission will be to edify, to exhort, to comfort the church and the members of God's church. That is certainly something that we're not finding the Star and the National Enquirer tabloids doing today. And so let's review what the Bible has told us about the gift of prophecy. Spiritual gifts, including the gift of prophecy, come from God. Spiritual gifts, including the gift of prophecy, will continue among the people of God until Jesus comes. Spiritual gifts, including the gift of prophecy, are not confined to any class, social class, economic class, or gender. God's prophets do not have to have writings contained in the Bible to be inspired by God. False prophets exist in the world around us, and therefore we need to be aware and be watchful. And God gives us multiple tests so that we can prove the prophets and do as Paul wrote in Thessalonians, hold to that which is true. Now come back with me in light of all of this to the passage we read a little earlier from Revelation 12:17. That picture of God's last day church, that picture of God's people at the very end of time before Jesus comes, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We've already said and have already seen that one of the identifying marks of God's remnant church in the very last day is the presence of the prophetic voice, the gift of prophecy, or here called the testimony of Jesus, defined as the spirit of prophecy. And so has God blessed the end time remnant church with this gift of prophecy? And so we've already taken time couple of weeks ago to study God's predicted rise of the remaining ones, or the end time remnant church of God. We spend time in Revelation chapter 10, in Revelation chapter 12, in Revelation chapter 14, and found that these passages speak quite clearly to this issue. Now, based upon the five epochs of salvation history that we have spoken about, as well as the prophecies that we expect to come to fulfillment some point here in the mid-1800s, specifically around the fulfillment of the 2300-day prophecy in 1844, we would expect, as God has been consistent from the time of the fall, from the time of the flood, to the time of the Exodus, to the time of the Babylonian captivity, to the time of Messiah's earthly ministry, now to the last great epoch of salvation history, we expect that God would have a prophet to rise up at the time of the fulfillment of these prophecies, at the beginning of the great time of end time judgment hour, the message, the time period that was supposed to lead God's people into preparation for the coming of Jesus. It would go and make sense. It would logically follow the flow of God for there to be a prophet rise at this point in earth's history to lead people to become ready and to be prepared for the return of Jesus. And it's amazing when you look at that particular point in history, the mid-1800s, there was a great deal on variety of fronts of people and of proclaimed and purported prophetic activity. There were multiple religious bodies, even the evolutionary teaching and its prophet Charles Darwin, all find their beginnings and have individuals at that very same time frame claiming to be prophets and messengers of God. You see, Satan knows how God has worked. Satan can read and understand Scripture just as well, if not better, than you and I can. And Satan goes to work when he knows that God has something true. He goes to work to develop and create multiple counterfeits so that God's true way and true plan or true experience gets lost in the mix, and there's so many other ways for people to be distracted and moved away from God's work. And so we see a time of supposed and purported prophetic activity in the mid-1800s. However, it is the time frame that the prophecies of Scripture come to their fulfillment. It is the time frame of the beginning of God's last day, end time judgment hour. And we have already identified several weeks ago from our scriptural study in the past session that God has raised up in his prophecy of Revelation chapter 10, Revelation chapter 12, fulfilling Revelation chapter 14, the remaining ones, the remnant church of these last days, and identified that as the Seventh-day Adventist church based on Bible prophecy. And so we have to ask the question. It's a reasonable question. It's an essential question in light of what we've studied tonight. Has God blessed the Seventh-day Adventist Church with the gift of prophecy? The Seventh-day Adventist Church, from its very beginning, has believed that the Bible and the Bible alone is the rule of faith and doctrine. It has been the presentation from the very beginning of the rise of this church movement that this book and this book alone should be the test of faith. It should be the place where teaching, belief, and faith are founded. Every teaching that the Seventh-day Adventist Church holds is a belief that is based on Scripture and comes forth from the pages of same. Believing that the Bible is the foundation for biblical faith, the foundation for every Bible teaching and every Bible doctrine, the church has believed the Word of God, that God would fulfill His promise and restore once again the prophetic voice, the gift of prophecy among His people. You see, this is something that God's Word itself has predicted. The church has believed since its beginning, and many others beside those just in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, that the fulfillment of Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, the spirit of prophecy was manifested in the life and ministry of a lady named Ellen G. White. So the question we must ask once again is, considering that the Bible has outlined for us tests of a prophet, if there is a claim of an individual possessing the gift of prophecy, being a messenger from God, then we must apply the tests of a prophet to that individual, their life, their work, their ministry, and their message. And so tonight we ask the question, does Ellen White pass the biblical tests of a prophet? First, let me tell you who she was. Ellen White was born under the name Ellen Harmon. Of course, that was her maiden name, in November 26, 1827. She died in July 16, 1915. She served the Lord for 70 years in a ministry of teaching, preaching, and prolific writing. At the age of 9, she suffered an accident which caused an illness that she battled with throughout her life, and because of that, she never ever went beyond grade 3 in her education. And yet, the details of her writing ministry, a prolific author she was, she wrote more than 5,000 periodical articles, more than 26 books, and another 55,000 pages of manuscript. She is the most widely translated nonfiction female author in the entire history of literature, and the most widely translated American nonfiction author of either gender. She's written and preached and spoken about topics such as religion, education, health, relationships, evangelism, prophecy, finance, and management. Now, what about her? And what does it have to do with our subject tonight? Does she pass the tests of Scripture? Could she be one that God has raised up at the fifth and final epoch of salvation history to be a messenger of the Lord, to call God's people back to Scripture, to be prepared for the soon coming of Jesus? We need to go and look at these tests of a prophet. The first test is one called prophetic accuracy. Do the predictions, the statements, the teachings of an individual, a proposed messenger of God, line up with what is known to be true and accurate? And the answer when it comes to Ellen White's ministry, her preaching, her teaching, and her writing, is yes. One of the things that she is best known for on a global scale, including many people who are not religious, is her health recommendations, which have been verifiable and confirmed by modern science time and time again. In the 1860s, Ellen White had a vision completely relating to health. And in this particular vision, she received counsel and recommendations were given from that dream regarding the dangers of sugar and an excess of fat. And in that vision as well, she directed people who were listening, readers and people in her church alike, to return to a diet that was high in fresh fruits, vegetables, grains, and legumes. Now, you and I today would say, well, this is probably a no-brainer. This is obvious thing. But she didn't have, the scientific verification of these things in her particular day. The counsel of the medical profession at that particular time was completely backward compared to some of the things we know today. Dr. Clive McKay, writing in his book Natural Food and Farming in May 1958, when it was published, said, "The writings of Ellen G. White have been cited, that is, in his book, because they provide a guide to nutrition that comprehends the whole body." Now, what types of things did she speak about? Ellen White wrote in her book called The Ministry of Healing, page 327, this statement: "Tobacco is a slow, insidious, and most malignant poison. In whatever form it is used, it tells upon the constitution. It is all the more dangerous because its effects are slow and at first hardly perceptible." Now, what's so special about that statement? Everyone knows that, we might say. Everyone knows tobacco is no good for you. Everyone knows that it takes a while for some of the diseases from tobacco to manifest themselves. Well, that's true today. But you see, in the mid-1800s, when this health vision was received, in the mid-1800s, when these statements were being written, the common prescription by doctors to treat conditions such as bronchitis and the common cold was the smoking of cigarettes and cigars. Now, if that seems outlandish and ridiculous to you, go and look it up. Doctors, believe it or not, were promoting filling your lungs with smoke so that you would be healed and recover from things such as bronchitis and the common cold. Now, I want you to notice this statement as well, that there's an interesting word used up here in the second line. Speaking regarding tobacco, she said that it was a most malignant poison. Well, she didn't say the word cancer. No, because cancer wasn't understood in those times like it is today. But you will notice the word malignant, a word that we are extremely fearful of today when it comes to cancer. We recognize that malignant cancer is today, we know, caused in many cases by the use of tobacco. Notice this next statement, which came from her book called Christian Temperance and Bible Hygiene, page 33. Very similar in the way it starts, but then it says something else. It says, "Tobacco is a slow and insidious poison. It binds the victim in even stronger bands of slavery than does the intoxicating cup." What does that mean? She's essentially saying, years and years and years ago, that tobacco was more addictive than alcohol. She goes on to say that it is unpleasant, if not dangerous, to remain in a railway car or in a room where the atmosphere is impregnated with the fumes of tobacco. Now, this statement here repeats the notion that tobacco is a poison. We understand that, but the statement speaks about the addictive nature of what was in tobacco and that it was more addictive than alcohol. Notice this statement from March the 29th, 1987. This is not that long ago, just about 30 years ago. Sandra Blakeslee of the New York Times wrote, "Scientists have found, for instance, that nicotine is as addictive as heroin, cocaine, or amphetamines, and for most people, more addictive than what?" This was 100 years later. Its hooks go deep, involving complex physiological and psychological mechanisms that drive and maintain smoking behavior. Now, just this last week, I was reading the journal that outlined the 50th anniversary report of the Surgeon General's original report on the effects of smoking and nicotine on the body. It wasn't until 1988 that the Surgeon General's report of the United States, of course, concluded that nicotine was addictive. What year? 1988. And it is, I believe it's in this particular report that it was determined that nicotine is anywhere from 6 to 8 times more addictive than alcohol. Only 30 years ago, this was a conclusion that the greatest and wisest and smartest doctors of the lands came to conclude. The Alaska state legislator, 20 years ago, in 1997, heard reports that stated that nicotine is a highly addictive drug. Testimony in previous committees, the document says, indicated that tobacco is more addictive than alcohol and cocaine. Now, again, these things may not be news to you and me today, and it's not my point in sharing them for them to be news to you. What I'm sharing with you is that it was not until the times in which you and I were living that modern medical science was determining and concluding the same things that Ellen White stated more than 100 years before. In 1972, the Surgeon General's report first discussed the dangers of secondhand smoke. Yet that very same statement that we just read from Ellen White a moment or two ago stated that it was dangerous to be in a railway car or in a room where the atmosphere was impregnated with the fumes of tobacco. And it wasn't until 1986, 30 years ago this year, that the first Surgeon General's report that was dedicated to the health effects of secondhand smoke was actually released. You see, these are things that we're only learning in modern times that were known more than 100 years ago by one who was a messenger from God. The second test of a prophet, we could share certainly many more prophetic predictions or statements that have since been proven true, or statements that came to pass, including wars that happened in our world, earthquakes that happened in specific cities. Time does just not allow us tonight, but those predictions are there and verifiable. The second is biblical faithfulness. The second test, does Ellen White pass the test of biblical faithfulness? Now, the truth of her life was that Ellen White was an intense Bible student and continually pointing people back to the Bible as the rule of faith for their lives. Notice this statement from her pen in one of her most famous books called The Great Controversy. She says, in our time, there is a wide departure from their doctrines and precepts, and there is a need of a return to the great Protestant principle. Now, what is that principle? The Bible and the Bible only as the rule of faith and duty. You see, she wrote, as she testified of the things that she saw and the things that she knew, that God's people were in a time of need, a time of need of getting back to the Bible. Was she faithful in preaching it? Was she faithful in upholding it and calling people to be faithful to it? The answer is yes. Notice Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 18. She said, cling to your Bible as it reads and stop your criticism in regard to its validity. Obey the word and not one of you will be lost. Now, if you go back to the mid-1800s, and try to find among any of the other purported prophets of the day that were speaking using language like this, you simply won't find it. People were drawing attention to themselves, drawing away people after other books that they had written, or calling people to accept whatever they wanted to believe and just get together and all would be okay. Or abandon God completely and believe in the God of naturalism and the message of evolution. These were the messages of that particular day, but this message that we have seen here points people back to the Word of God and calls them to find truth and stability in their relationship with it. In fact, Ellen White said that her role was definitely not to replace the Bible, but rather to point people back to Jesus and to the Word of God as their foundation. She at times referred to herself and the message she had as the lesser light pointing back to the greater light. Those are words that she had used. The third test of a prophet that God's word gives us is that the prophet would promote, and certainly we would expect keep, the commandments of God. In the Review and Herald, that was a magazine periodical of the day, in September 3rd, 1889, she wrote these words, "Every ray of light that heaven sends is essential for our salvation. We are living in the last days, and the Lord does not mean to leave us in darkness and uncertainty. There are great blessings in store for those who keep the commandments of God, not in name merely, but in sincerity and truth. The same periodical, in January 24th, 1893, she wrote, "We are all to proclaim the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Jesus came to magnify the law and to make it honorable. He died to exalt the law of God, testifying of its changeless character. And as we proclaim God's law, we may look unto Jesus and be comforted." Ellen White, as she learned the teachings of God's Word, embraced each and every one of God's Ten Commandment law. The fourth test of a prophet speaks about the need for a prophet to exalt Jesus as the divine Lord and Savior. And I want you to notice that continually in her writings, her sermons, her teachings, she uplifted Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. In Gospel Workers, page 160, she wrote this, "Lift up Jesus, you who teach the people. Lift him up in sermon, in song, in prayer. Let all of your powers be directed in pointing souls bewildered and lost and confused to the Lamb of God." In the periodical magazine Signs of the Times, September 3rd, 1894, she said this, notice the beautiful words, "I needed help, and I found that help in Jesus. He has met every want, satisfied the hungering of my soul. You ask me why I believe in Jesus, and I answer, because He is to me a divine Savior. I have the witness in myself that Christ Jesus is the divine Son of God. I am following no cunningly devised fable." You see, Ellen White exalted Jesus as the divine Lord and Savior. She's written many books dedicated to the teachings, the ministry of Jesus. Her favorite, one of mine is her classic, the book called The Desire of Ages, a book that outlines the ministry, the life, and teachings of Jesus Christ. Steps to Christ is a book that calls people to accept Jesus as Savior, come in repentance, and experience growth in Christ. Christ Object Lessons takes the parables of Jesus and elaborates them and teaches them for us. Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing is a book on the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. Book after book, with Christ as its center, she exalted and uplifted Christ as divine Lord and Savior. It's important as well for us to recognize the fifth test, and that is that the person we are looking at would live a godly life. Now, you and I were not there. You and I were not there to witness that life, because she has since died. We recognize, of course, that no prophet, not even the ones of Scripture, were not sinners. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." However, we would look beyond the status as a sinner to see that there would be the fruit of sacrifice, the fruit of self-denial, the fruit of love and care, and certainly Christ in one's life. When Ellen White died, this was written. This is another Protestant magazine. It was called the New York Independent. From August the 23rd, 1915. Not written by a member of her church, not written by someone who was a close associate of hers, but someone who was able to look from afar and recognize her contribution. As kind of an epitaph to her ministry, it was written at her death that she, quote, "was absolutely honest in her belief of her revelations. Her life was worthy of them. She showed no spiritual pride. She sought no filthy lucre. She lived the life and did the work of a worthy prophetess." And then the testimony of a man who worked by her side for more than 23 years, a man by the name of Arthur G. Daniels. In his book called The Abiding Gift of Prophecy, published in 1935 on page 367, he says, quote, "I had 23 years of direct observation of her life work. Now I can say that Mrs. White's life far transcends the life of anyone I have ever known or with whom I have ever been associated. She was uniformly pleasant, cheerful, and courageous. She was never careless, flippant, or in any way cheap in conversation or manner of life. She was the personification of serious earnestness regarding the things of the kingdom. I never once heard her boast of the gracious gift God had bestowed upon her, or of the marvelous results of her endeavors." These statements help us to see from people who were alive at the time, and there are many others. There have been biographies written on her life many times over, but we consistently see the same message, and that is that she lived a life that was godly and seeking to live and follow after the character of Christ. The sixth test of a prophet is that the prophet will have visions and dreams. In Ellen White's life during the 70 years of her ministry, there are more than 2,000 documented visions and dreams that she experienced, including numerous of them taken place in the very presence of others who were skeptical, others who were doctors and could test the physiological occurrences of what was happening to her in the midst of those visions, some of which lasted for hours. And these doctors, these witnesses of her in vision, testified that they could determine that there was no other cause for what was taking place, because sometimes for up to 3 hours she did not breathe as she was in vision. You find, of course, in the book of Daniel, that Daniel says when he was in vision, his breath was gone from him. His breath left him. There's something there about the physiological occurrences. There were times, one particular testimony when she was in vision, is that she held a Bible in the presence of skeptics, people who didn't believe in her ministry. She held a large Bible aloft above her head and began to speak as she was in vision, not seeing those around her and those recognizing that she was looking beyond them in some fashion, holding the Bible aloft above her head where she could no longer see it. And there, as she was speaking, she began to quote Scripture. And she would reach up with one hand and turn the page and put her finger on a text and quote without looking the text where her finger was, verified and documented by people in her presence. Manifestations of visions and dreams, and of course some of them happened at night, many of them happened during the day, and there have been many witnesses of them. Visions and dreams that revealed to her things that no one else would have known. There are testimonies of her having written letters 3 to 4 months in advance, writing down a counsel or a recommendation that she had for a certain individual, sending it postal mail, which at the time of the 1800s did not arrive in 2 or 3 days, sometimes took weeks to arrive, and would arrive on the very day that the issue spoken of in the letter was transpiring, and no one could have known it. She certainly could not have without God's intervention, weeks or months before. Visions and dreams, certainly messages given from divine inspiration. And the seventh, and final test of a prophet is that the ministry of the prophet will uplift and edify the church of God. And the question is, does this test apply? And the answer is yes. She has written certainly many, many books, 9 volumes specifically dedicated testimonies for the church, where she performed certainly the work of a prophet in rebuking and counseling and correcting the people, the leaders of the church. She wrote about the Sabbath school. She wrote about ministry and the work of pastors. She wrote about health and how the people of God should be healthier and should take steps in their lives to reflect and take care of the temple of God. Because of her ministry, because of her counsel that God has given to her, the Seventh-day Adventist Church today runs the largest Protestant educational system in the world. It has the largest healthcare system in the world of any Protestant denomination. In her life and ministry, in her writings and her counsel, Ellen White passes all of the tests. Some of you may be familiar, if you've ever spent any time in the United States in the last couple of decades, you may be familiar, or even from here, have heard about a man by the name of Paul Harvey, a syndicated radio talk show host, as popular certainly in his sphere as people like Rush Limbaugh perhaps would be in the United States today. Paul Harvey died some years ago. But before he did, in one of his late 1990s broadcasts, September the 25th, 1997, Paul Harvey made this statement over the radio. He said, "Women have been honored on American postage stamps for more than 100 years, starting with Queen Isabella in 1893. And since then, 86 women have been honored, ranging from Martha Washington to Marilyn Monroe. Also, many women authors like Louisa May Alcott, Emily Dickinson, Willa Cather, and Rachel Carson. But I can name an American woman who has author who has never been honored thus, though her writings have been translated into 148 languages, more than Marx or Tolstoy, more than Agatha Christie, more than William Shakespeare. Only now is the world coming to appreciate her recommended prescription for optimum spiritual and physical health. Ellen White, you don't know her? Get to know her. And this is the counsel that many people have taken. It wasn't long ago one of you shared with me a book that was written by an individual who's not a practicing Christian, certainly not a Seventh-day Adventist. And this book outlines and records and recommends the counsels that Ellen White has shared regarding health and physical well-being. There's a Jew, and his name is escaping me right now, but he, a Jewish man of the sort, certainly not a Christian, not a Seventh-day Adventist person, who wrote a book several years ago called God's Nutritionist, where he has harvested out of the writings of Ellen G. White all of the recommendations and counsels regarding her prescription for good, healthful living, and has declared them and shown them to be, in the modern scientific eye, things that are absolutely positive and helpful for living healthfully today, many, many, many of them decades or even a century ahead of their time. And so how do we respond to something like this? Certainly, probably, this is a message for some who are listening that is new. And for some, it may bring that thought of, what do I do with this? And how does this impact my life? The truth of the matter is that despite convincing testimony, solid evidence, many people will laugh and scorn. Many people will mock. That's not new. People of old have always mocked and scorned the testimony of God's messengers. Think back to Noah. His message was laughed and mocked. Jeremiah, his message was mocked and he was derided. John the Baptist, his message was mocked and not accepted. And even Jesus, people laughed and mocked and eventually cried, "Crucify him." Before every great event in salvation history, God has sent a messenger to bear the news and call people to preparedness. And we are living in the last epoch of salvation history. We are living in the time of last day judgment hour. And Jesus is about to come. And in these final days, God has once again sent special messages to help his people to become rooted in his word and prepared for the very end of all things as God has outlined them in Scripture. God's church today, according to Scripture, would be guided again by the prophetic voice. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20 and 21 says something that is worthy of us to take note of at this very point in our experience. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things and hold fast what is good. We should not accept it. We should not accept it because someone says it. What you have heard tonight, you should not accept just because I have preached it. We should only accept what we have put to the test and found to be true. And that's the call that God's word gives us, to take what we hear and to test it. You see, in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, Paul was the prophet at the time. And Paul came to the city of Berea bearing a message to the people called the Bereans. And the Bible says that the Bereans were a noble people. They did not put up their hand and reject what he had to say, but rather the Bible says they heard his word with all readiness of mind. But it doesn't say that they swallowed a hook, line, and sinker either. What it says is they took the message of Paul, received it with readiness of mind, and then the Bible says that they searched the Scriptures daily to see whether the things were so. They took the message they heard, the prophet of God who had come and was in their midst, and their message, the message that they heard, they took that message, they went back, they compared it with Scripture to know whether it was true to accept. Do you know what the Bereans eventually came to find out? That the message Paul had was truth. How did they know? Because they were willing to listen. They were willing to test. And they were willing to hold what was true. You see, today Jesus is about to return. We're living in the last days of Earth's history, and God has provided for us today special counsel, special messages that are designed not to take us away from Christ, not to pull us away from Scripture, but rather to get us back into our Bibles, to lead us back to the principles of His Word, and to be ready for the next great event in salvation history, which is Christ's return. You see, the Bible says that we can be ready. It gives us counsel as we pray, as we look up to heaven seeking wisdom and light. Here's the counsel that God gives us. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 20. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you will prosper. Jesus still gives us an invitation today. He calls us to prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Believe his prophets and prosper. May God help each one of you, myself included, to be a Christian who's willing to accept, believe, and hold to that which is true. Let us pray. Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, we pause in this moment thanking you for your word. We want to be Christians of the book. We want to be a people of the book. And tonight, Lord, we want to know how to use the Scripture to be the tests for the messages that will come our way. Our Father, we recognize that your word tells us that you would once again raise up the voice of prophecy, the ministry of the gift of prophecy in your church in the last days. And so, Father, as we contemplate what to do with what we've heard tonight, I pray that you would give us once again that renewed commitment to your word, that you would give us the desire to come to Scripture, and to compare what we read, to compare what we hear with your word to see what is true. But Father, when we do, may we hold, cherish, and embrace that which you have given, which is proven to be true. We thank you, Lord, for how much you love us. Do you want to prepare us and see us all ready on that great day when Jesus will come? And so today, Lord, we thank you for working in our lives and shining light upon our pathway. May we walk in that light. May we believe in the Lord our God and be established. May we believe his prophets so that we will prosper. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.